Verses 5 through 11 are a rich portion of the book. Rich in theology, and for that reason, because I'm wired that way, my favorite portion of the book. So, let's look at it. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, gentlemen, I understand verses 1 through 4 to be summarized in verse 5. And how that unity of mind expresses itself is found in verses 6 through 10. So, we are drawn to Christ because of His person and work. In the same manner, we learn the meaning of those virtues by which we should live. These verses give us the virtues that ought to encompass our lives. They are the application of verses 1 through 4. They explain what it means to have the mind of Christ. So, although they're theological in nature, they're eminently practical in application. Concerning Jesus, it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The operative word is the word form. It's the same word that is found again in verse 7. In the English language, we have many words that mean a variety of things. Bear with me as I fight the bear. It's not fair that you don't let me go to the fair. Don't be cross with me as I pick up my cross and cross the street. Because I was not cleaving to my wife, I cleaved her. The number of words like that are legion. I suspect that's the same in every language. I'm not really a linguist. Form is one of those words. And understanding that word and its meaning in verse 6, vis-a-vis its meaning in verse 7, is critically important. Gentlemen, I am in the form of a man because I am a man. Jesus, in verse 6, is in the form of God because He is God. Now, among men, we see racial differences. Bill is in the form of black. Li Yi is in the form of yellow or Chinese. I'm in the form of white. But we're all men. My wife is in the form of a woman. I am in the form of a man, but we're both equal before God, created in His image. We're both human beings. Now in verse 7, Jesus was in the form of a slave. Now, that doesn't mean that He was in the form of a slave because He is a slave. He is in the form of a slave in the same sense that the difference between Bill McCurran and me exists. Different form, but the same form. The contrast between Jesus Christ and His followers is absolute. Jesus surrendered what was His, allowing Himself to become a man. We differ in that we refrain from exalting ourselves because we have a sane estimation of who we are. His was a sacrifice. Ours was not. Now, Jesus has every right to reveal himself as God because he is God. Instead, he empties himself and takes upon himself the form of a man. So the form of God calls attention to his majesty. What the verse says is Christ did not think that his equality with the Father needed to be protected from being stolen. He knew that the essential form of his being did not change with the incarnation. He never ceased being God. So, men, Christ would have done no wrong if he had shown himself equal with God. Quite the contrary, it was his right to be equal with God. He is equal with God. So his abasement was voluntary. It was not born out of necessity. So here Paul does not tell us what Christ did. Here Paul tells us what Christ was allowed to do. The immutability of God necessitates concluding that Christ was not inferior to the Father. He was of the very substance of the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he said to Philip. Now, possibly no passage in all of Scripture explains the incarnation as clearly as this. As you know, the Synoptic Gospels do not touch on the preexistence of Christ. John touches on it briefly in his prologue. I'm not aware of any place in the Epistles of Revelation where the author probes what transpired when the Word became flesh. Now, granted, we see a glimpse of it in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and again in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. But here, we have the most comprehensive explanation of it that I know of in the whole of the Bible. Verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. He took the form of a slave. He was made into the likeness of a man. The point is that Christ does not selfishly exploit his divine form. Rather, the opposite. He lays it aside for a season and takes upon himself the form of a slave. Now, men, in this passage, the preexistent Lord is the subject. He remains what he is. Nothing changes except his mode of being. So to say that Christ emptied himself of his deity in order to become a man is inadequate. Inadequate because God cannot divest himself of his Godhead. He cannot cease being who he is any more than you can cease being who you are. But what he did do is he kept it concealed for a time that it might not be seen. And what he did was he hid it in the likeness of human flesh. What this means is he laid aside his glory and his prerogatives in the view of men, not by lessening his glory, but by concealing his glory. In short, he stripped himself of the insignia of his majesty. In the preceding verses, it says he was in the form of God before he became a man. This is the reason why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Christ is one person consisting of two natures. In all of the created order, he is the only one who has two natures. He is equal to God, and he voluntarily laid aside his glory when in the flesh and manifested himself in the appearance of a slave. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8 or 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might be made rich." So the abasement of the flesh was like a veil by which his divine majesty was hidden. Now you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Luke chapter 9, he revealed his glory and then told the men that he did not wish to make his majesty public until after his resurrection. But it was present nonetheless, and they got a glimpse of it. Again, going back to verse 7, it says he was made in the likeness of men. That is, he became a man. Now here is the mystery. He truly became a man. He didn't become the form of a man. This is what we mean by the two natures of Christ. He was a slave, in the form of a slave, but he was not a slave. He was a slave of God, but certainly not of anybody else, and then only for a time. His slavery was manifested in the words, "My will is to do the will of him that sent me. I have no will of my own."
What was the mystery?
The mystery is this, Steve, that the unchangeable God, who from the beginning, when there was no beginning, was God with one nature, at the incarnation changed and took upon himself the form of a man and became a man and remains a man from that point throughout eternity. So the immutable God is changed. Therein is the mystery. That which did not exist before the incarnation now exists forever and ever and ever.
Well, I've heard you say before that there's not equality in the Godhead, and now you say Jesus was equal with the Father, so I don't know how you reconcile that.
Well, that's part of the mystery. Part of the mystery is that in that transformation, everything changes. So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, that when his majesty is completed after the resurrection and the ascension and the consummation of the age, then all things are turned over to the Father and he becomes in submission to the Father. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Yes.
Human form of Christ being in the
That's possible. One possibility is I misspoke. Another possibility is I don't know what I'm talking about. What I want to communicate is that before the incarnation, Christ was not a man. At the incarnation, Christ became a man. From that point on in through eternity, Christ will always be a man. So he was in the form of a slave in the same sense that you and I are in different forms. But when we talk about in the form of a man, he is a man. He is of the essence of a man in the same sense that you and I are men. Yeah, that's one of the mysteries. The Greek word is kenosis. It means to empty himself. What exactly transpired when he emptied himself? And again, this passage is the clearest explanation of it. If it's ambiguous to you, cheer up. It's all you're going to get. Yeah. Although I don't know where it calls his becoming a man a loss, but yes. Rod?
You said he laid aside his glory. Clearly, he also laid aside at least one attribute in his omnipresence. What other attributes have you thought about? What other attributes would you lay aside?
I don't know. Right next to you over here is a theologian. Let's ask him to answer it. Carl? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. I'm not saying it's different essence.
Isn't it also say that
but he is in submission to the Father, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't he?
Yes.
You theologians call it the economic trinity. Us, the rest of us, we say, ooh, I like that. So. He is a theologian, by the way. Not pretending. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He didn't lose anything, but what does it mean that he emptied himself? Right. Okay. No, I can't. But you'll say it nice and loudly if you will, Carl. Yeah, I agree. If it's true, I'll take credit for it. Yes.
Well, you make the comment that once Christ made himself man, he would keep the form of man throughout eternity.
Yes.
That gives me a lot of hope since he has input into what that new body looks like.
Yes.
He might humble himself for a time, but the new glorified state.
Yes. When Christ was resurrected and he met Thomas and Thomas doubted, remember what Jesus said to him? Yeah. Feel my scars. Let me ask you, does Jesus go into eternity with a scarred resurrection body? I can't be dogmatic, but if that's the case, in all probability, he will be the only scarred person in eternity.
By choice.
As Carl says, as an insignia of his dignity and his majesty. Everything will bring him glory. David says in the Psalms, you know, even the reprobate brings glory to God.
I can't find it, but is there a verse that says he will return to the glory that he shared with the Father? I don't know where the verse is, but I thought there was a verse that said he will return. I can't even remember what I just said. You asked me that. He will return to the glory that he shared with the Father before the beginning of the world. Is that not a verse?
If.
John 17.
And in that capacity, and also did not Paul say that we'll have a body like his? Didn't Paul say we will have a body like his? Christ.
Yes.
So, Christ is returning to the glory that he shared with the Father, which would suggest that we're both in the same capacity, but that we will have a body like Christ. Paul said that.
Like Christ, in the sense that it will be incorruptible. When Adam and Eve were born, they were born corruptible. When you were born corrupted. When you're resurrected, you will be resurrected incorruptible. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, sir. I cannot comment. I suggest to you that probably, not absolutely, but probably, Jesus is all of God you'll ever see in eternity. Okay, ready to go on?
Not been yet identified or
That's good. I like that. You bet. Yes. He becomes a man at the incarnation. Whatever it says about it, he may have appeared as a man, but he was not a man. Yeah. Okay, gentlemen, let's go on. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We emulate Christ, not in the sense of suffering spiritual death, but rather by knowing the will of God, not wanting to do it, and doing it anyway. Again, let me remind you, agreement is not submission. And God tests His followers by asking them to do what they don't want to do. As noted before, you cannot accrue His benefits without following His example. So I cannot be certain, gentlemen, but probably in eternity you will continue to be tested, while in eternity Jesus will never be tested again. When Adam and Eve died, they moved from corruptible to corrupted. And that means that from that point on, their body began to deteriorate, and eventually they started looking like you and I. It took them a while to get there. Thank you. Right. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, he's talking about the resurrection of the body. Okay. Yes. There is no verse that says it. But remember, gentlemen, that we know very, very little about heaven. And 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, all we know about heaven is what God revealed. We can't know anything else. And God did not reveal it. So what that means is that we fill in the blanks with our imagination. And heaven then becomes what we want it to be, not what God says that it is. And as we fill in the blanks, we say, I don't want to decide contrary to the will of God, therefore I won't be tested. I like that. Except that if that is the case, then you have no will. And if you have no will, then you don't care. Then you're a robot. Then you cease to function as an individual. If that is the case, then there are no appreciable differences in heaven, because what difference does it make? You have no will. And without the will, everything ceases. So, I can't tell you what heaven is like. All I can tell you is that you cannot conceive of a relationship with another person apart from the will. You cannot do it. Now, it may happen, but I wouldn't count on it. Now we're.
I mean, in terms of your that you would hurt from that.
Now, gentlemen, we can chase this rabbit as far as you want to chase it. But in Revelation chapter 21, the suffering, the tears, may have to do with the tribulation more than it has to do with the quality of eternity. So be careful. Be careful that you don't create a heaven in your mind that God never promised you.
What chapter was that in Revelation?
21. I think. We will not have the serpent sitting in the tree. That's correct.
But we will have what Adam didn't have, which is we will have been the objects of Christ's grace, of Christ's sacrifice. Correct. So that.
But remember, gentlemen, the will is not the will unless it is tested. Yes. No. In truth, I haven't the finished idea. Now, my theologian is going to correct us here. Yes. Although I may be off in some asteroid sitting around instead of with the rest of you folks, but yes. Exactly. Yeah, gentlemen, again, I'll spend as much time as you want on this, but one of the questions you have to ask yourself is death the necessary or the judicial consequence of sin? That is, when God said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Is that true because God, being God, could do no other? Or is it true because God decreed that that was the case? He didn't have to be the case, but he decided it is the case. Now, I don't know the answer to that. But I'm saying that if you conclude that it has to be the necessary result of sin because that is the nature of God, therefore, you cannot exercise your will contrary to the will of God in heaven, you may end up in heaven greatly surprised. So be careful. Yes, Gail.
Walter, is 5 minutes till we're out?
Yes.
I think we moved right along. I think we're deep in chapter 1. So, and you're not going to finish the book. How would you like to, what is a way to wrap this thing up about you?
Now, do you want me to quit it? Okay, let me ask you. Do you want me to quit on the hour? Because I can quit on the hour if you'd like, my brother. Okay. All right. Let's talk about verses 19 to 30 on the fellow workers of the Apostle Paul. Verse 20, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But ye know the proof of him that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send you presently, so soon as I see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also shall come shortly. Now in Acts 20, verse 4, it's obvious that Paul has a little cadre of men who are faithful to the gospel. And they're accompanying him into Asia, Sopater of Berea. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. This is what I call Paul's Traveling Bible Institute. But Timothy evidently was different from these other men. Because I have no man like-minded. Nobody. He's in a class all of his own. He's a proven warrior of the faith. The others probably are not, at least to the degree that Timothy was. Not only that, but Timothy seemed to be unique in that he was available to do whatever the Apostle Paul wanted him to do. So, not only is Paul, Timothy, a proven warrior, but the Philippians know that he is a proven warrior. And therefore, he's got great credibility. Epaphroditus may be a good man, but this is different from saying that he has the maturity and experience to fulfill Paul's expectations. So in verse 25, he says, yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and my fellow soldier, but your messenger and the minister, and he that ministers to my wants. So evidently, Epaphroditus carried this letter with him on his return to Philippi. For he longed after you and was full of heaviness because you heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. By the way, whatever that is short of anxiety. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such a one in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service for me. We've already talked a little bit about this, and the fact that my earnest desire to go to be with Jesus should not diminish my concern for the temporal well-being of other people. Note with me also that his malady did not come from persecution, but rather from overextending himself in service to the needs of Paul. What this means, gentlemen, is you determine how you're going to spend your life. God determines when you die. Knowing that you will die, God invites you to spend yourself for significance rather than the opposite. One further note, that when you read Acts 28, verses 1 through 10, Paul, even at this stage in his ministry, has the gift of healing. But evidently, that gift was curbed some way when it comes to Epaphroditus. He just simply wasn't able to do it. Now, chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. In this verse, we note the importance of repetition and remembrance. These are two critical components in the Christian life. Go over it again and again and again and never forget it. Remember it. Verse 4. Although I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. I've got confidence. Israel incorrectly assumed that because God was committed to the nation, he was therefore committed to the individual Jew. That was a fatal mistake. They repeated that mistake again and again throughout their history. It's the same mindset, men, as those who conclude that because they are secure in the death of our Lord Jesus, they don't have to major on being obedient. That's a quick trip to hell. So Paul says, if anybody has ground to boast, you're looking at him. I'm the man. I've got the pedigree. Verse 6, he says, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. He says, I never had any problem keeping the law. The law is easy to keep. And yet he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the chief of sinners. Now I want to call to your attention that there are at least three reasons why a person, on the basis of his works, cannot assume that he's going to go to heaven. Number one, God imputed the sin of Adam to the human race. And even though you were sinlessly perfect, you still have to deal with the imputation of Adam's sin. God may have charged you with a crime you did not commit, but he charged you nonetheless. That means then that even babies don't have a free entrance to heaven. Number two, depravity is obviously deeper than violating the commandments of God. I'm the chief of sinners, even though I was blameless regarding the keeping of the law. We see this in Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continuously, even though God had not yet given his law. So there are standards by which God judges you that have nothing to do with his commandments. And the third reason why you cannot assume that a man on the basis of his works can get to heaven is that even living a sinless life does not obligate God. Let's assume for a moment that Adam and Eve never sinned. God did not incur an obligation to them. He could have, 600 years into their lives, said, I'm through with you. Throw them off and go do something else. The Creator does not exist for the creature. And we should never forget that.
Question?
Yes.
That sin and lawlessness are two different things to a human being?
Yes. Yeah. Lawlessness is a violating of the law. Evidently, there was some standard by which God said, I'm going to hold you accountable, because he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continuously. That's a call God can make. God can say, I'm innocent. God says, you've got to be kidding me. That is, gentlemen, that's one of the things the law does. But man sinned before the law. Okay? Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may win Christ. My translation says dung. Another one says refuse. Another says waste. But the word there, and I love this word, scubala. And scubala is the product of defecation. It's excrement. It is a four-letter word that I shouldn't use in this audience. That's the word. And Paul says everything that was significant, my heritage, pedigree, Pharisee of the Pharisees, blameless regarding the law, scubala, pure and simple. Gentlemen, it's another one of those counterintuitive truths. Not only does the believer seek death and prefer it to life, he considers all of the accoutrements of this life, all the accolades, all the banners and the plaques, all the titles, all the accomplishments, all the wealth. He picks it all, puts it in one pile, and he says, it's scubala. So the question is, are you willing to pay any price to be the slave of Christ? If that is the case, then you should not chafe under what God puts into your life. It's not your call. Your call is that you're to consider everything that you would normally value as scubala in comparison to Christ. Gentlemen, there is nothing in the whole of the world that compares to being Christ's chattel. So he says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness, my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is of faith through Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is by God, or of God by faith. Now note what he says here. I repudiate the righteousness of the law in order to gain the righteousness of Christ. For without the righteousness of Christ, even though he was righteous in the law, he's still alienated from God. And my objective is, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Knowing Christ in a salvific sense is for only those who have conformed to his death. Gentlemen, suffering for the cause of Christ is not a penalty. It is a privilege. No one can participate in the resurrection of Christ who has not first participated in his death. Conformity with the sufferings of Christ implies not only the endurance of persecution for his name, but the endurance and grateful acceptance of all the pangs, afflictions that come upon you as you live out your life. Now he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. God apprehends or grasps the believer, delivering him from death and imparting life to him. He does this that we may serve him. We, however, must turn around and apprehend what he has as his purpose for our lives. Now it seems that Paul uses himself as an example in order to discourage a man from an improper assurance of salvation. I've not made it. I hope to make it. I will not know if I made it until I get to the end. Do not misunderstand me in this, says the Apostle Paul. I hold to my hope. But that is different from assurance. I cannot gain this assurance until I have reached the goal of perfection. And that is something I have not yet done. God does not want you to be unassured. But God wants you to be unassured. And you may not understand that, but you've got to believe both. God, gentlemen, is like a warm fire on a cold night. You want to get as close as you can, but you be very, very careful as you get too close, or you're going to live in regret. Well, we've got about 2 or 3 minutes. And I did pass chapter 1. Didn't make it all the way, but
pressing right along.
Couple questions and then we'll quit. Yes, Tom.
When someone comes to Christ, that could be the very first moment they ever think about their eternity. So, and from that point forward, the whole entirety of the Bible talks about eternity.
I'm not sure what you just asked me.
What I'm talking about is that we kind of all lost compared to Christ. iPod, my laptop, you know, silly things like that. Everything, my possessions, everything's going to burn up. So my point is, why should we focus on those things? Even our pleasure, our comfort, and all that. The whole point being that none of this is going to last forever, so why should we focus on it?
We shouldn't. But gentlemen, and I'm going to quit with this. The word steward is used in the Bible the same way you find it in the English language dictionary. It means to use carefully and invest carefully that which belongs to somebody else. So a man never stewards that which is own. He always stewards that which is somebody else's. So God entrusts to you and me certain assets. Your laptop computer. Your house. Your family. Your health. Your possessions. Now, none of these are yours. Your time. Your goals, your ambitions, none of them belong to you. It's a stewardship issue. And when you begin to think that they are your assets, you know you have erred. So, you're concerned about them only to the degree that you understand that God has entrusted them to your care and will hold you accountable for how you did with them. But the moment you start talking about my laptop, you know you're not thinking straight. Nothing is yours. Again, like I like to remind my audience as I come to closes like this, is good luck.